The reading today is from Isaiah 55, which is page 742 in your Bibles. Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed.
Do sit down, and could you be turning back to Isaiah 55, please? Page 742. Before we look at it together, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to take in what he wants to say to us. Lord, you say that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so we pray now as we look at your word together that that would indeed be the case, that it would accomplish the desire, the purpose for which you sent it. We pray that what we hear of you would not just kind of inform our minds, but transform our lives, that we would treat you, our God, as God, that we would put the whole of our lives into your hands and live for you with all our strength. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Often the colour that Christianity is painted is Bible black. Do you remember William Blake, the poet and the painter? He talks of priests binding with briars our joys and our desires. And in his vision of the house of God, over the door are the words, "Thou shalt not." It's what people think. It's what many people think, that being a Christian is all about being against having a good time. And sadly, it's what those of us who are Christians often think too. We kind of look at our friends who perhaps are not Christians, and we secretly feel, you know, they are the ones who are partying and we are the ones who are kind of missing out. But the Lord says, no, we've got it totally back to front. Remember Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. In other words, what the Lord invites us to is not a funeral, but a feast, a banquet. And the message of Isaiah has all been heading up to this moment when the Lord invites us to come and be part of his great party. The story so far is that these people were slaves in Egypt and the Lord had set them free. And in the Bible, that is the great picture for what the Lord does for all people. We think we're free, and then the Lord comes along and puts us in chains. And the Lord says, no, it's just the other way round. We are in chains. We do things we wish we didn't do. We say things we wish we hadn't said. And there's nothing we can do to stop these things. We're slaves. We're slaves. And the Lord comes along and he sets us free from slavery. You see, if you want to be free to be all that you were created to be, you've got to know what you're created for. And God says we are created for him. So when he sets us free to live for him. And living for him is not chains, it's freedom, because that's what we were created for. Gavin Peacock, you know, the ex-Newcastle and Chelsea footballer and also the ex-Match of the Day pundit, he's currently training to be a pastor of a church. And there was an interview with him in Saturday's paper, and I like what he said. He said, what we're searching for in football, this coming together on Saturdays, is just a shadow of something else that's in us. We want to partake in something of beauty or glory to take us out and up. Our souls were made for the majesty of Christ. I like that. That's right. We were created for him. And that's why the Bible says when we're living for him, it's not chains, it's freedom. We're free to be what we were created to be. We're free to live for him. But like us, God's people spent a lot of time worrying that living for him would mean that they were in fact missing out. So again and again, they walked away from him. And again, the Lord warns them that if they continue in this turning their backs on him, he will send them into exile. He will give them what they want, life without him. Physically, that would mean they go away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Spiritually, it would mean they go away from him. But they don't listen. So when we meet them back in chapter 40, they've been sent away. They're in Babylon and they're in mourning. They're thinking, does their rebellion mean it's all over? Have they sinned themselves beyond the reach of God's love? Has he finally given up on them? Has he had enough? And his clear answer is, no, I've not given up on you. Watch me. Watch what I do. I will send my servant, and through him I will restore you. And the restoration he's talking about, do you remember, is not just political. It's not just they'll go from Babylon back to Jerusalem. It's spiritual. They will be brought back into relationship with God. And just before Easter in chapters 52, 53, we saw how the servant did that. Remember, the reason they were in exile was their sin. And so the servant comes to deal with their sin by dying for their sin. And so through this servant, the Lord was going to set his people free and restore them to the relationship with him that they were created for. And now in chapter 55, we hear the Lord's call to each one of us to come back to him, to come back to the life that we were made for. And what we're going to look at is the invitation, how to reply, and what the party will be like. So first, the invitation. This is verses 1 to 5. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. The picture is of a street seller going up and down the streets, calling out for people to come and buy his wares. It's calling out to people who are thirsty and so need water. And in the Bible, water is a picture of spiritual life, life with God. And the street seller is calling out, come and get life with God. That's what's on offer today. Come and get it. Come and buy and eat. Come and get the water you need. Only it's not just water, do you see? It's wine and milk. In other words, the life he is offering is not just functional, you know, water to keep you alive, but it doesn't taste that much, but it does a job. There's wine and there's milk as well. And in the ancient world, well, these are the richest drinks you can get. This is a feast.
And to underline how good the feast is, he says, verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? You give your money and your effort for what you think will bring you life in all its fullness, what you think will satisfy, but it's not bread. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't satisfy. Well, I always wonder, why doesn't everyone respond to this invitation to come and have life with God? Come and feast with on the richest of fare. It's a great offer. Why doesn't everyone just accept it? And it seems to me it's not because the evidence is thin. It's not because Christianity has been proven to be untrue. It's because we've believed a lie. And the lie says our thirst will be quenched when we get the A-levels we need to get to university. And then we get to university and we're still a little bit thirsty. So the lie says, no, well, our thirst will be quenched when we get into the team or when we get into the play that we're auditioning for, or when we eventually get a good degree, then we'll be satisfied. And then we're not really. So the lie says, well, no, our thirst will be quenched when we get the job, or if we get the pay rise, if we drive a faster car, or wear designer clothes, or, you know, lose weight, or get a man, or dye our hair, or climb Kilimanjaro. Kilimanjaro, climb it, and then you'll be satisfied. But what happens is we pass our exams on a Tuesday, and by Wednesday, there's that overwhelming sense of kind of anticlimax. You get the promotion you've been working for years, and actually nothing much has changed. Do you remember Johnny Wilkinson won the Rugby World Cup? All he'd ever dreamed of since the age of 9 was winning the Rugby World Cup. He wins the Rugby World Cup, and he says within seconds of winning it, it was an anticlimax. See, our experience is that none of the things that we labor for really satisfy. But we still fall for the lie, because the lie is very subtle, it's very clever. You start to doubt it. You say, well, perhaps these things aren't really satisfying. Perhaps we're living for the wrong things. And the lie says, oh, well, obviously, this amount of money isn't satisfying. Oh, just passing your exams isn't going to do the job. This particular marriage isn't going to quench your thirst. No, no, what you do is you need more. You need to work harder. You need to do better. You need to be better. Then you'll be satisfied. And so we keep on chasing the wind, giving our money and our labor, sweating for what in the end will never satisfy. And what we're doing is we're treating these things as gods. And we're saying, we will live for you. We will do anything for you. We'll make any sacrifice for you. You are our God. You will give us our reason for being on the face of this planet. But all these gods do is they leave us empty and just wanting more. They leave us hungry and thirsty because they're not the God we were made for. We weren't created to live for these things, but we were created to live for the Lord our God, this God, the God of the Bible. And so he says, verse 2, see halfway down, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Do you hear what he's saying? This is not a call to come and wear black. It is a call to come and delight in the richest of fare. Do you see at the beginning of verse 3? Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. It's not a call to give up life. It's a call to come and live. Live like you've never lived before. Malcolm Muggeridge was one of the great journalists and broadcasters of the 20th century. He was a remarkable guy. He was a little bit before most of our time, but he was always in the papers and always on the telly. And this is what he wrote. He said, I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It may happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, Multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing. They are less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty. See, the Lord says, come, drink, come, eat, because I will satisfy you, because I am the God you were created for. And in me, you will find the life that you were created for. Now, maybe you're listening to what the Lord is saying, and you think, but there is a catch, though, isn't there? Do you see what he says? You know, verse 1, come buy wine and milk. Come buy? What's the price? What do I have to pay? Do you spot the kind of paradox that's going on here? The invitation is made to those who, verse 1, have no money. And yet he calls them to buy and eat. You've got no money, but you've got to come and buy. Strange, isn't it? He's saying the life with God that he's offering has to be bought. It's costly. It has to be paid for. But for you who have no money, you who are spiritually bankrupt, it's free. What's going on? Well, it's because someone else has paid. A friend of ours called Diana once gave Claire and me two tickets to see Troilus and Cressida at the National Theatre in London. It had rave reviews. Tickets were really hard to get and really expensive. But our friend Diana got us seats right at the front. I mean, right at the front. And she'd ordered the tickets for us. She'd paid for them and arranged for us to sort of pick them up at the door. We didn't pay for them. I mean, tickets have to be paid for, but we didn't pay for them. Someone else paid. For us, they were free. You had to buy the tickets, but we didn't have to buy them. We just had to go along and pick them up. And that is the wonder of God's invitation. He's saying, life with him is costly. It has to be paid for. You know, sinful people couldn't just come waltzing into the presence of a holy God. But someone else has paid. Well, that's what we saw last time when we were looking at chapter 53. We saw that it was the servant who paid the price for our sin. And so the life he now offers, it cost him, but for us it's free. So different from what we expect. We think it's going to be, come and earn life with me. Come and be a better person and start going to church and giving to charity and pay back what you owe me. And then you may be given life with me. That's what most people think Christianity is all about. They think Christians are people who are giving things up in order to pay off their debts to God. But the call of the gospel is the servant, Jesus Christ, has paid off all our debts for us. There's nothing left for us to pay. All that's left for us to do is come and receive the life with God. Come with empty hands. Receive it as a gift. And verses 3 to 5 underline that the gift is, it's life with God. It's life loved by God. Forever and ever. Look at verse 3. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. Remember, God promised that a king would come in the line of David. And this king would be a good king. And this king would walk close to the Lord. And the Lord would pour out all the blessings of his love on this king and his kingdom. And you see, what he's saying is the king has come, and we're being invited to share in the eternal love that was promised to that king. See, God will never stop loving his anointed, his chosen king, Jesus, his son. Which means he'll never stop loving those who belong to that king, those who are in his kingdom. And he's saying, that's what we're invited to. Come and enjoy the riches of being loved by God, in the same way that God loves his only son. Come in on that, is what he's saying. And if you're someone who doesn't belong to Jesus, he's not particularly your king, you're not part of his kingdom today. The word to you is in the middle of verse 2. It's listen to me and eat what is good. Stop listening to the lie and listen to what the God who made you is saying. He's saying, here is the invitation. Here is something that will satisfy. Here is the rich feast that you've been longing for. Everything else is just a shadow of it. This is the real thing. Come to the Lord, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's the invitation. How to reply? This is verses 6 to 11. Well, as with all invitations, you do need to reply. I mean, you can't just sort of get the invitation, stick it on your shelf and leave it there and think that's it. I have an invitation to a wedding on June the 13th. And if I don't reply, I will miss out on the party. I will. It's no good my turning up on the 13th saying, I've got my invite. The bride's parents would have every right to say, well, I'm sorry, there's no place for you. You didn't reply. We've got someone else to take your place. When Jesus tells his parable about the wedding banquet, do you remember that the people who got the invitation didn't really pay any attention to the fact they needed to reply? And the result was they missed out on the party. The way to reply to God's invitation is first, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Seek him. Seek him. That doesn't mean he's hiding. It's like when you say to someone, I've come to seek your advice. You're not saying, I think your advice is hiding. I think it's been lost somewhere. Let's go looking for it. What you're saying is, I seek you out because I know you can give me the sort of advice that I need. See, you're coming to get what you know is there. Seek the Lord. And the phrase that's parallel to seek him is call on him. Call out to him. Say, here I am. I want to reply to your invitation. So seeking him and calling on him, they're both about personally fronting up to the God who is there, the God who really is God, for yourself. Your husband can't reply on your behalf. Your wife can't reply for you. Mum and dad can't reply for you. It's no good saying, well, my family are all Christians. You know, I have an uncle who's a vicar. I'm in on their invitation. There comes a point when each one of us needs to reply. And obviously, I can't see into people's hearts, obviously. But it could be that there are some here this afternoon who are kind of tagging along. You've enjoyed being with the Lord's people. You're interested in the Lord's teaching. You like some of the Lord's values. But you know you've never fronted up to the Lord for yourself. You've never replied to the invitation. You've never stood before your Maker and said, here I am. I want to reply to your invitation for myself. I want to be in on that party. And if you know that the time has come for you to reply, then our passage says, don't put it off. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. You know those little cards the postman leaves to say that you have a packet that couldn't fit through the letterbox and it's waiting for you at the post office. What do you have to do to pick up the packet? Well, you just have to go to the post office and it's all there waiting for you. But if you just put the card in a drawer and leave it there and say, oh, I'll get round to it some other time. You know, there comes a point when it's too late. You've missed it. They sent the package back. And when it comes to replying to the Lord's invitation, the temptation is to say, well, I'll reply when I've sorted other things out. You know, I'm busy at the moment, or I've got issues I need to think through first, or, you know, when I'm older, or when I'm ill, or if you delay and delay and delay, what happens is you just get better and better at delaying and delaying and delaying until you find you've missed your chance. If he's near to you today, call on him. Say, Lord, I want to reply to your invitation. I want to be there. And replying will mean turning. Turning. Look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. As in, turn away from his way, turn away from his evil thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. You say, so there is a catch. There is a catch. We do have to pay. You have to turn your back on wicked ways and evil thoughts. Well, stop at the first half of verse 7 And we'll think a Christian is someone who's just resolved to lead a better life. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And we think Christians are people who are pulling up their socks and trying to be better people. But look on, let him not just turn away from evil, but let him turn to the Lord. In other words, there are two ways to live. Either I can live as though I was Lord, my life in my hands. I go my way, I live in line with my thoughts, I do my own thing. Or I can acknowledge that he is Lord, and I can put my life in his hands and go his way and live in line with his thoughts, do his thing. And a Christian is someone who has turned from my life in my hands to my life in his hands. If I'm setting off to Wales for the day, for a walk in the Brecons, and I'm heading down the motorway, and obviously there's a passenger who answers the mobile phone. I don't answer it myself. And rings and says, look, we're in Exeter, and we're having this huge party in Exeter, and we would love it if you could come and join us. I can't say, okay, I'll come, and then carry on driving to Wales. I can't do that. Accepting the invitation means I have to turn around and travel in the other direction. And it seems to me there are lots of people who call themselves Christians, but they don't think much of the Christian life. They're rather kind of underwhelmed by the Christian life. And the reason is they have never turned round. See, they've never turned from my life in my hands to my life in his hands. They've never fully surrendered to him as Lord. They're still holding on to their ways and their thoughts. So they have said, they're driving to the Brecon Beacons. They have said yes to the party in Exeter, in theory, but in practice, they're still driving to the Brecons. And then what they're doing is going around complaining that the party in Exeter isn't much good. It's not up to much. When the fact is, they've never really joined in with the party because they've never really turned. Friends, turning from our sinful ways is not the small print. It's not you get all this talk of a free gift and, there's a catch. The invitation is to turn from the way we are heading and turn to life with him. You see, that's the whole invitation, to turn from life without him to life with him. If I haven't turned, it means I haven't replied to the invitation. I've not got it at all. And when we turn, what do we get? Do you see? Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. Turn to our God, for he will freely pardon. What do you get when you turn back to the Lord? Total forgiveness, total pardon, total restoration with the God who made you. And I think we worry if I put my life in his hands totally. You know, if I go his way on everything, if I turn in every way to him, I will miss out on life. We worry, don't we? What is the particular thing that you will not turn from? You think, if I turn from that, I will miss out on life. No, if we want life in all its fullness, we need to be restored to the God who made us. So don't believe the lie, because the lie says that whatever you will not turn from is giving you life. Don't give it up, because that's giving you life. And the truth is, if it's keeping you from God, it's keeping you from life, because life is about turning to be restored to him. So if there's any part of your life that is not turned and restored to him, it's not life. It'll be dissatisfying. It'll be empty and hollow and thin. Don't believe the lie. Turn back to him. If you've never really turned, if you've never really said, the whole of my life in his hands, turn. I guess the way we think is, you see, we think we're turning from something wonderful to something grim. You know, we're going to have to give up steak and ale pie. We're going to have to eat cabbage soup for the rest of our lives. And that just couldn't be further from the truth. There's one of my favorite bits of C.S. Lewis. This is how he puts it. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't understand what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. You see? We
won't turn just by kind of gritting our teeth and saying, I suppose it's what we've got to do. That's what it says. The only way we'll turn is when we see how much better Christ is than the mud pies that we are fooling around with. So whatever you find it very hard to turn from, look at it. Look at it. Will it set you free? Will it give you the life that you long for? Will it restore you to the reason you are created on this planet? Is it really satisfying? Or is it in fact enslaving you? Look at it. And now look at Christ. And listen to what he offers. He's not saying, come to me and be miserable. He's saying, come to me and feast. Come and be restored to the reason you're on this planet. Which way are you going to go? And if you're not sure he'll have us back, look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Verse 8 is a classic verse to put up on a Christian poster. You know those posters with a picture of a fluffy kitten playing in a basket with a ball of wool? Underneath there is the legend, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. Well, look at the context, and it is a mind-blowing verse. Because how does the world deal with failures? It pounces on them, exploits them, uses them against us. There we were, living for our careers, and you blow it. You blow it at work. You lose one major deal. And what does your career do? Does your career forgive you? No, you're out. And yet here is the Lord of the universe, and he's offering rebels total forgiveness, total pardon. Why? Well, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. In other words, I don't do it like you do it. See, you want payback. And the God of the universe says, I pay for you. And I guess one of the reasons we find God's free gift so hard to accept is it goes against the grain of everything we've been brought up on. The world says if you want a, you know, if you want a life, you need to make more money and do better and climb higher. And we could hardly believe anyone is offering us life for nothing. It's just not how people operate. But praise God, that is the way he operates. And so he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if you hardly dare to believe that if you turn to him, he'll forgive you, look at verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. He says he will forgive. His word accomplishes what he desires, which means he will forgive. He says he will, he will. So the invitation is to come and enjoy life with God. You reply by turning to him. Put the whole of your life in his hands. And if we think, oh, my life in his hands sounds like it's going to be so constricting, so narrow, finally, look at what the party will be like. Verses 12 to 13. Verse 12, look at it. You will go out, what? With long faces? You will go out in joy. That phrase, go out in joy, is a reminder of what God is doing. When he restores people to himself, it's like a kind of rescuing his people from Egypt all over again. He's setting them free from slavery and the misery they were in, and he's leading them out into joy. So it's not the Christians who are missing out on the party. They're the ones who are being led out of the restlessness of life without God into the peace, you see, the total harmony of life with God. And this new life is bigger than the biggest party we can think of. The picture here is not that
God has sort of hired a village hall for a little celebration, but the picture is of a whole new world bursting into song, joining in with this party. Verse 12, that the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. The whole of creation will join in. Verse 13, instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle. Thorn bushes and briars were part of the curse of Genesis 3. And what we've got here is the curse, the broken world being restored, the curse being reversed. That's where it's all heading. Life with God. It's a blessing that starts now, and it will be fulfilled in a whole world made new. It's massive. This is God's plan. It's not a plan to make his people miserable. It's a plan to bless them. And I wonder if we've grasped that today. It seems to me we often dishonor God by acting as though he was out to get us. He's out to bless us. Of course, this is not a promise that life will be peaches and cream. It's not a promise we'll pass all our exams and we'll never get sick and we'll get the job and we'll all get married. But when we are faced with disappointments and hardships, we're so quick to turn on God and to think of him as being mean. You've let us down. No, if we've replied to his invitation, his whole plan is to bless us. The whole plan is one of blessing. So imagine how different next week would be if we went into it with our eyes wide open, looking for how he's going to bless us. Because that's his plan. We can be sure he will. That's his plan, to bless us. Now, the blessing may not come in the form we had in mind. We're not immune from this recession. Some of us may lose our jobs. It may mean we get ill. But what he is doing is, through all things, he is out to bless us. See, the whole direction of travel is he's saving us from a life without him towards death, emptiness and death, and he's restored us to a life with him towards fullness and blessing. So all that he's doing is blessing us. And it may be that in some of the hard times, what he's teaching us is he's teaching us to feed on the food that satisfies, in readiness for the great banquet that is to come. But he is out to bless us. That's the whole purpose of his plan. I must stop. If you've not replied to this invitation, you've never replied, but you know you need to, seek him while he is near. Today would be a great day to reply. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray a prayer. Have a listen to this prayer and see if it's a prayer that's right for you to pray. It may be a prayer that you want to pray for the very first time, because you know you need to reply to this invitation. It may be that you've just drifted in the Christian life and you've started to think, I'm better off without him. And you know you need to pray this prayer again and recommit your life and put your life into his hands. It's a prayer that goes, sorry, thank you, please. These are the words I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray, sorry. Our gracious God, we're sorry that we've lived for other gods, and we've tried to find satisfaction in things that would never satisfy. I'm going to pray, thank you. Thank you that you are the one true God and the one we were created for, and you sent your Son to serve us, to die for our sin, so we could be restored to you. And I'm going to pray, please, please will you have me as one of your people at your party. So let me pray that prayer, and if it's a right prayer for you to pray, why don't you join in with it in your heart? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to say that we're sorry for the way we have lived for other gods, and we've tried to find satisfaction in things that would never satisfy. And we want to say thank you. We thank you that you are the one true God, that you are the one we were created for, and we thank you that you sent your Son to serve us, to die for our sin, so we could be restored to you. And our gracious God, we want to say, please, please, will you have me as one of your people at your party, now and forever. Amen. if you prayed that prayer, I'd love to talk with you about what it will mean to take next steps in growing in this life, the life that he offers. So do come and catch me over tea. But what we're going to do now is what we always do. We just give ourselves a little bit of time to make sure we're really taking this in for ourselves. So there'll be a couple of questions that will appear on the wall, or the screen, in fact, just to help us to do that. Chance to sort of quietly ponder these with a friend next to you if they look up for it. If they don't particularly look up for it, just quietly ponder them alone. But they're not exam conditions, but we don't want to be sort of bouncing the people around us into a conversation that perhaps they're not really ready for. So we need to kind of catch people's eyes a little bit sort of sensitively and Englishly for that. And while we're doing that, chance to brew up questions you may want to ask of me, things I said that weren't very clear or not very helpful. Or it was really exciting recently, we've had questions, but we've had comments that people have made. So I wonder if anyone's got a comment they would like to make, just to sort of chip into our response to this passage. So a few moments for that. Let's pause there, and remember, one of the good things that we can do over tea is just continue those conversations. But has anyone got a question they'd like to ask or a comment they'd like to make? And Richard's the runner on the microphone. Yeah, Craig here.
Mike, thanks very much. Apologize, I think this is quite an obscure question.
That's all right.
With verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near." Why is it that the he is always in a lower case? It frustrates me. When we were talking about the Lord, why has the Bible not put him as he, as a capital, call on him as a capital? That just frustrates me, and I just wanted to see what.
I don't think there's an answer to that other than say, yep, we understand your frustration. It's a free country. You're allowed to be frustrated by that. I guess that's our own little tradition of putting a capital H to kind of signify it's him, but that is our own little tradition. It's not particularly a biblical thing. But yeah, I think Jay had a question as well.
A lot of people use verse 9 to 11, Mike, to talk about the Bible generally and God's word. In the context you've just been teaching, it's sort of about God's pardon, offer of acceptance. To what extent is it justified that we do all the time to talk about this is a kind of great verse to pray in for people coming to know, you know, sort of understanding the Bible and that sort of stuff?
Yeah. I think that's the thing that struck me, is in context, from verse 8 onwards, it's very much about he will forgive because his ways are not like ours, and he's promised he will, as in, and his word will not return to him empty. So I think it's particularly applied to the promise of forgiveness, which we think surely not, will be accomplished. So it's particularly applied to that. But I take it holds true, because what God says will happen. He said his people will be restored, and they will be. I guess it's still true about his word. He's a promise-keeping God, and if he can keep this promise, the most extraordinary promise, to restore people to himself at cost to his own son, we know he can keep all promises. So I know what you mean. I think we instinctively just want to take it as God's word will do what it's supposed to do. I think when you anchor it in its context, it's sort of even more amazing. His word of promise that he's going to forgive will happen. Yeah, thank you. Who else has got a question they'd like to ask, or a comment they'd like to make, or a song they'd like to sing?
Don't worry, I won't be singing. Thanks very much, Mike, for teaching us today. You touched on it briefly right at the end. I guess there's a great promise here, isn't there, that those people who come to the Lord Jesus will be satisfied. And any of us who's been a Christian for even a small length of time knows that the reality is life is quite tough. And I wonder if you could expand on that a bit more. You know, here's such a fantastic picture of your soul will delight in the richest affair. And yeah, I know when I go to work on Monday morning, it won't be the richest affair. How could you expand on that for us?
I guess he is satisfying. Life may be grim and life may be humdrum, boring. But That's the moment where I need to know, so where am I going to go in my boring humdrum life? Am I going to believe the lie that says all those things you need to live for to be satisfied? Or am I going to stick with looking for my satisfaction in Christ? It doesn't mean life will always be wonderful, high octane. But it means that's the direction to go in. Go to Christ. Because ultimately, he is satisfying. In other words, in him, I know I don't have to prove myself anymore. I know I'm loved. I know who I am. And I know where I'm going. And the whole direction of going to Christ is it starts life now, life in eternity, life in the new creation. So yes, it might be quite hard now, but it won't be hard forever. But that is still the direction to go in. So don't turn away from this life. Where else are you going to go to find life? So I think many, many Christians would say, life's pretty hard. You know, we're not saying life is kind of like, wow, the whole time. But actually, there is satisfaction in knowing I'm pressing on in the truth. Remember that verse we looked at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? Your labor is not in vain when you work for the Lord. And it doesn't mean your work for the Lord is a laugh a minute. But you know that that is the thing that's worth doing. I think it's about knowing. We know I don't have to prove myself anymore. I think we live in a world where people have to prove themselves the whole time. And we're accepted, we're loved, and our future is guaranteed. I think that's a good thing. Go on, Rebecca, and then we must probably move on.
You just said that life is hard, but God will satisfy us. But if we're looking at verses 12 down to the end, it says, the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and then the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. So does this mean that although things may be hard for us, actually, instead of a thorn bush or the difficulties that we're in, God will show us things that are much more wonderful because we're following Jesus. And the last verse when it says, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed, is that to do with that? What is this everlasting sign?
Yeah. I think the it's big picture language. So it's not a promise that the trees of the field in my life will clap their hands sort of thing. We want to privatize it quite a lot. It's the language of a creation being restored. You see the direction of salvation. You join in with what God's doing and you're part of what ultimately leads in a whole new world. Because, I mean, trees clapping hands, you know, what are we looking out for here? It's picture language about a whole creation being renewed. And I think that's the kind of perspective we get to live with, which was we're not yet there. Things might be bad today, but we know they're not always going to be bad. So keep going in that direction, which is the to Christ. Don't turn anywhere else. Have I understood your question right? I'm not sure.
No. I was wondering if we see things, if we see God's blessing, instead of, you know, when we turn from our ways and turn towards him, the difficulties that we have don't press us down because we can see the blessings.
Oh, I see, yeah.
So the thorn bush is not a thorn bush anymore.
Okay, that's a kind of making it into a metaphor. The thorn bush is not the thorn. I think the thorn bush is a thorn bush, as in the things in life that hurt us still hurt us. But I remember a Christian leader announcing to his congregation that he had cancer, and he announced it genuinely saying, I'm really excited about this because God is going to bless me through it, because he's going to teach me more of what it means to depend on him. So the cancer is still a thorn. Cancer still hurts. We're not called to be stoic, but we're saying cancer will not have the last word. And through this, the Lord will bring me closer to him. And that's the most important thing. That's where satisfaction is to be found.
Okay.
Let's pause there. Let's continue these conversations over tea. We're going to sing again. And wonderful words, which really give us a chance to respond to this invitation.